What a great song, though, to prepare us for worship today. Open our eyes and help us to listen. If you have your Bibles, open them to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're looking at the church at Philadelphia, not in Pennsylvania, but in Asia Minor. It's the sixth of seven churches in Asia Minor that the Lord wrote a letter to. The city was a part of a provincial postal route that started in Ephesus and worked its way all the way to Laodicea. And each one of these churches received a copy of the book of Revelation, and included in it was a personalized letter specifically for the church. Now, in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus uses four symbols: a key, a door, a crown, and a pillar. There's a hand-in-glove connection with the key and the door. The key is used to open the door, and the door remains open. Or the key is used to lock the door, and the door remains shut. The phrase, "no one will shut," is used two times. The phrase, "no one opens," is used one time. Now, I mentioned it last week. Jesus used the analogy of being shut out by a door in Matthew 25 and Luke 13. In the book of Genesis, God told Noah, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall set the door of the ark in the sight of it." And then the text goes on to say this: Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, and the Lord closed it, that is the door, behind him. The door was closed. The door was sealed by the Lord, and all flesh inside the ark would live. All flesh outside the ark would perish. The closed door kept people out, and it also protected Noah from the judgment of God by the flood. Once the door was closed, no one had access to the ark. What God shut remained shut. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss, and it was, the text tells us, shut and sealed, a sentence of confinement for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, there is no getting out. In Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem will have 12 gates that will never be closed. So the New Jerusalem will always be open. Now, last time we considered the authority of the church, and that's connected to the key. Look at verses 7 and 8. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." So the authority is seen in the key. Now, we learned last week that Jesus is holy, he's true, he's all-knowing, and he has all authority. He has final, ultimate authority. He opens and shuts. Access in or out of the door is completely up to him. He is sovereign over the salvation of his people. He is sovereign over his church. He is sovereign over who is part of his church. He is sovereign over who isn't a part of his church. And then the second point that we got into and couldn't finish is the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church, and that's connected to the door. And we spent some time on this statement, "I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." This is a door of ministry. This is a door of opportunity. This is a door of evangelism. I do need to make a correction of something that I said last week that wasn't right. I mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 that when Paul came to Troas, there was an open door. That part was true. And then I said he stepped into that opportunity. He did not step into that opportunity. Here's what the Bible, I'm not going to quote the Bible, but actually what he did is that he stepped away, he left and went to Macedonia. So that was a misspeak on my part, and I needed to make that right. He did not step into that evangelistic opportunity. But the door, when it's open, is an opportunity to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to advance the gospel. It's also a door of bounty. Because while ministry flowed from the church, as we closed last week, we mentioned that God's blessing flowed into the church. And God's blessing enabled this church, the church at Philadelphia, to be an outstanding, praiseworthy church with godly traits. And that's where we want to start today. We want to look at some of the godly traits that this church had. And these highlights of this church, these traits of this church, were just a huge, huge blessing. Now, let me say one thing before we look at that. Look at what we read in verse number 8. It says this, "I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power." We talked about that just a little bit last week. It doesn't mean that they had a flaw or defect. It means that the church wasn't big. This was likely the smallest of the seven churches. They were few in number. They couldn't brag about church attendance. They didn't have some church growth model that they used. And let me say this. Never judge a church by its size. God loves and uses dinky churches. We like big. We think big is better. Big is not always better. Good or small can be good. Now, because they were small, their weakness drove them to dependence and reliance on God. So dependence was one of the traits that they had. It was one of their godly traits. Little power actually became their advantage. Paul said this, "Power is made perfect in weakness." So this was a dependent church. The second trait they had was they were an obedient church. Look again at what we read in verse 8. "Because you have a little power and have kept my word." You have kept my word. They were much like the believers in Rome. Here's what we read. "You became obedient to the heart, to that form of teaching to which you were committed." In Job we read this, "I've not departed from the command of his lips." These people in this church were marked by holding to the word of God. Listen, you can never go wrong when you stick with the word. The word of God had a high place in this church and in their lives. It seeped into everything that they did. When they heard the word, they listened to it, they obeyed it without reservation. There was a detectable pattern of obedience among these believers in Philadelphia. We could say this, there was a glad surrender to God's word. So they were an obedient people. The next thing I want you to see is they were a faithful people. They were a faithful people. Look again in verse 8. "Because you have a little power, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name." This was a church that didn't do anything to bring shame to the testimony and the name of Christ. Boy, we wish that could be said about the church today, don't we? Just seems to be scandal everywhere in the church. Scandal in the highest places in the church. But they weren't ashamed to be joined to and associated with Christ. They had been put to the test and proved faithful to the Lord each time. The name they would not disown would be the name that they would bear forever. Skip down to verse 12. Notice what we read in verse 12. "I will write on him the name of my God." Here's a church noted for its allegiance and its loyalty to the Lord's name. There are institutions and churches and ministries all around that started well, but over time proved to be unfaithful. Unfaithful to the inerrancy of Scripture. They abandoned the truth of Scripture. They've denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They're indifferent towards biblical morality. There's an unwillingness to call sin by its name. But the Church of Philadelphia has an enduring reputation that they were faithful. They were faithful. And this church endured, just like the church in Smyrna, in the face of hostility. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, we're introduced to the synagogue of Satan. And again, I want you to notice that it emerges here in Philadelphia. Look at verse 9. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Now let's stop right there. Now, Philadelphia had the disadvantage of having just a few in number, but they also had the disadvantage, if you want to think about it this way, of opposition by a group of hostile Jews. Now let's talk about these Jews. They were Jews by ethnicity, but they were not Jews at the deepest level. In other words, we could say this, they were Jews outwardly, but they were not Jews inwardly. They had the lineage, they had ritual, but they had no true connection to God because they had rejected Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior and their Lord. The Lord Jesus writes, they title themselves as Jews, but notice what it says, it is a lie, but they lie. These Jews were not genuine or true or legitimate or bona fide because they did not possess saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And they're given a harsh but true designation. Notice they're not the synagogue of God, as they would have thought themselves. But Christ says they're the synagogue of Satan. Think of that. The offspring of Abraham in league with Satan doing his work. Now, this strong, persistent resistance was wearing on this church. So look at the word of encouragement and praise that we read at the end of verse 9. We read this, I will make them come down and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now what does this mean that they're going to come and bow down at your feet? Well, if the enemy is found bowing at your feet, that means one thing. Victory, triumph, winning. And this church, for all its weakness and struggle and foibles and shortcomings, will through Christ be the church victorious. The record of Scripture is this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And included in that every knee is Christ's enemy. They will bow in submission as the exalted church looks on. So for some, this will be right before the final judgment that we read about later on in Revelation. For others, and likely only for a few, it will be by conversion to Christ through the gospel. But either way, the faithfulness of Christ's saints, those in Philadelphia, and believers until this day, will be vindicated. These believers were few, they were opposed, they were beleaguered, but I want you to look at the tailpiece of what the Lord says. Look at the very end of verse 9, and make them know that I have loved you. They're going to know that I have loved you. This is the strongest, the deepest, the most stubborn, sacrificial love that exists. The Lord expresses his personal love for this church. The church in the city of brotherly love, where they weren't welcomed, where they weren't wanted, where they weren't appreciated, where they weren't loved, is loved by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the next thing I want you to see about these people is their perseverance, their perseverance. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. This is very much like what we read in verse 8. Look back in verse 8. It says, you have kept my word. This is the word of my perseverance. They have been obedient in a comprehensive way, and most notably, in their steadfastness and their patient endurance. There was no quit. This was a church with sustained perseverance, no matter how great the opposition to abandon Christ and the gospel. And it was tremendous. The pressure was intense. For these believers, that was not an option. Barclay said this, it is the spirit which can bear things not simply with resignation, but with a blazing hope. Another quote, and I don't know who to give credit to on this one, the characteristic of one who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. In Luke 21, verse 19, Jesus says, "By your endurance you shall gain your lives." This is saying authentic, saving faith in Christ does not fall away. It endures to the end in the face of persecution and prison and opposition and betrayal and even death. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, we're told, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So this church, Philadelphia, was in the thick of it. Active danger was all around them for the sake of the gospel. It was a part of their daily experience. And we've not known that. But I think it's coming sooner than we think. This was a church familiar with testing, and they're given a promise that they would be kept from the hour of testing. Look at what we read in verse 10, "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing." He says, you have endured, you have persevered, you've remained steadfast, but there's a time coming, there's a stretch of testing that you will be kept out of. That's what the Lord tells them. Now, what is this a reference to? I want you to look again at verse 10. What is this hour of testing? This hour of testing. Well, it is the horrific events at the end of time. The Bible talks about an awful time, yet future, known as the Great Tribulation. That term is used in Matthew chapter 24. It's also known as Daniel's 70th week. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the 7-year tribulation. Now, we can gather an idea of some of the features about this time period from this text itself. So let's kind of break this down. First of all, this time of testing, we know it's going to be global. It's going to be global. Notice what we read there. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. The whole world will experience it. The whole world. And then it's a time, it has a time limit. It has a deadline to it. We read this. It's the hour of testing. Now don't take hour there, literally as 60 minutes. It means a set period. There's a beginning, there's an end, and that has been determined by God. So it has a time limit. It has a deadline. So it's global. It has a time limit. Third, it's imminent. It's imminent. Notice what we read. The hour which is about to come upon the whole world. It's near, but it's not here yet. And then fourthly, it will sift out every person to test those who dwell on the earth. To test those. And then, fifthly, this testing relates to non-Christians, to non-believers. The church will not be here for the tribulation. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. You won't go through it. The preposition from it means out of or away from. The church will be removed from the earth before the genesis of this tribulation period, the removal of the church. Is the next event on the Lord's eschatological timetable. No other event needs to take place. The rapture of the church, as we know it, that's what we call it, could be at any moment. And those who will be in the crosshairs of this time of tribulation are identified as those who dwell on the earth. The exact phrase is used repeatedly in Revelation for those who are non-believers. Keep your finger here and turn back to Revelation 13. I want you to see this. Those who dwell on the earth are non-believers. Now look at Revelation 13. And this is talking about the beast from the sea that arises, that the world is going to follow after. And in verse 8, we read this. Well, let me read verse 7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then I want you to jump down to verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So this phrase, dwell on the earth, is a reference to non-believers. One more reference, you don't need to turn there, it's used in Revelation 17:8. Those who dwell on the earth are those whose names have not been written in the book of life. So this is a time of great tribulation for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. Not all Christians, we understand this, hold to a pre-tribulational exit of the church from the earth. There are those who believe that the church will go through the tribulation. If you have the English Standard Version Study Bible, that is the interpretation presented in the study notes. A pre-tribulational rapture, though, I want you to understand, of the church, is not, as often stated, Christian escapism, or teaching that Christians can dodge persecution and suffering for Christ's sake. That's not what it is. That's not why we believe it. We believe it because it's the clear understanding of Scripture as you apply historical interpretation, grammatical interpretation to the Scriptures. That's a discussion for another time. But let me say this. The history of the church is a story of martyrdom. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I said earlier, the church in our culture, I think, is closer to that than we think. The religious predictions unique to the nation's founding, protections unique to this nation's founding, I think are going to give way to persecution. The promise of Scripture, and this is much broader than this text, we're only looking at one verse, is that the period of time known as the tribulation is reserved for the punishment of the world and the preparation of Israel to receive their Messiah. It's not for the church. The church will be taken out. Now, thirdly, I want you to see this, and that is the expectancy of the church. The expectancy of the church. Look at verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, the promise of a time of testing given in verse 10 is linked to a promise given in verse 11. Jesus says to his church, I am coming. Two things about this coming. It is sure. You can bet everything you have on it. He is coming. And it will be sudden. It is sure and it will be sudden. That word quickly means unexpectedly. It means at any moment. And there won't be any telltale signs. There will be no dead giveaways. Heaven won't issue a news release 24 hours in advance that Jesus Christ is coming back. There won't be a 5-minute countdown when Jesus comes back. Or raptures his church, I should put it that way. And I think it's a grace that we don't know the time or the hour. If we did know, we would be prone to slothfulness and laziness. And if we did know, we could also lose hope. But we live in anticipation that it could be today. It could be today. No matter how bad it got in Philadelphia, here's what the Lord says to that church. He says, hold fast. Hold fast to what you have. Literally, that means get a firm grip. It means to clench squeeze tightly. So living dependently, obediently, faithfully with perseverance for Christ was not going to be easy. That's what he's telling them. It's going to be hard. That's why we say Christianity is not your best life now. It's not. We know that God holds tenaciously to us, but we also hold tenaciously to him. I don't know where we ever got the idea that it would be easy to follow Christ. Now, this third symbol in this letter is mentioned at the end of verse 8. Look at it. We read this. No, excuse me, verse 11. So that no one will take your crown. That no one will take your crown. Now, what crown is this? Well, this is a victor's crown. It's a reward. It's a prize. Here's what it was. Don't think of a golden crown. It was a round, leafy garden placed on an athlete's head for winning. And Paul uses the crown motif to describe the believer's reward. Paul worked and labored and endured with anticipation and the expectancy of heavenly reward. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, we read this, "In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award on that day." Paul lived every day for that day. And Jesus is telling the church at Philadelphia to live for the day of reward. Now let's think about this crown. First of all, it's unnamed. Look again at the end of verse 11. It's called your reward. In the New Testament, five crowns are mentioned. Let me just go over those with you. Paul talks about the crown of righteousness. And then there's the imperishable crown that he talks about. There's also the crown of rejoicing. James talks about the crown of life. And Peter talks about the crown of glory. So we don't know exactly what crown. It comes with a possibility. Notice what we read there. So that no one will take your crown. This is an equivalent to the modern participation trophy. There are a number of people. This is what happens. Just had a little moment of dizziness, okay? I got to get my thoughts about me. What is the possibility that there will not be a crown for them? The reward of being with Christ, the reward of life itself, eternal life, will be theirs. Not because they never truly and fully grab hold of him. They were never a believer to begin with. Their failure to endure and persevere for Christ is proof and evidence. And then thirdly, it is the fulfillment of eternal glory and reward for all that God has to suffer. The crown is the culmination of every eternal blessing. It is enjoying the fullness of all Jesus won for his people. Thanks, Bob. I'm sorry about that. For just a moment, I'm lightheaded. I think I've got it back now, okay? Let's get to the fourth point, all right? That wasn't in my notes for that to happen. Now, fourthly, the security of the church, the security of the church. Look at verses 12 and 13. He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now here we have the fourth symbol, the pillar. Now what awaits those who do hold fast to Christ, who overcome for Christ? In summary, it's unimaginable blessings that come from being in the presence of Christ forever. There is the blessing of glory. That's the first. The pillar in the temple of my God. That's a reference to glory. The symbolic lesson from this statement is that we will share the glory of God. That the temple on earth was where God and his glory dwelt on earth. Anything connected to the temple shared in that glory. and antiquity pillars would have the name engraved to honor an individual. And every believer will receive due honor and glory in their eternal home. No one will be left out. No one pillar will be more important or prominent than any other. It won't be the glory of our own. It'll be a glory that comes from God himself. I don't know if you picked up on this, but notice the little phrase, my God, gets used 4 times. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which comes down out of the heaven of my God. Eternal glory isn't about us. It's chiefly about God. So there's the blessing of glory. There's next the blessing of permanency. He will not go out from it anymore. Because of the proclivity of earthquakes in Philadelphia, many of the people refused to live in the city. They chose to live in the countryside. But when an earthquake hit, the residents of Philadelphia would immediately flee the buildings in the city for safety. What this is saying, that there is eternal fellowship and communion and intimacy and relationship with God that will never be threatened, never be broken, never be interrupted, never be shaken. Next, there's the blessing of identity or unity. When a husband and a wife are married, if they do it right, they share everything. And the most evident and noticeable of that is sharing the same name. Notice what we read in verse 12. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. When we are united eternally with God in heaven, he will give us a name marking us as his. We are his possession. We will belong to him forever. And he will confirm by his name our total and complete and unhindered access to his dwelling place. The place that he went to prepare for us will be our place. His home will be our home. There will always be a place for us to live and abide. Christians throughout church history found themselves displaced and homeless, like perhaps some of these people in Philadelphia, but no more in heaven. And then he'll give us his name. What is the name? Well, we don't know. Notice at the end, he says, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. We don't know the name. Revelation 9:12 of Christ's return says this, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. This name in Revelation 19 may be the new name, but we simply don't know. The importance of the name, though, is that we are his. He identifies us by his name. That's a secure future that awaits all who overcome, who endure to the end, who remain faithful. Look at the beginning of verse 12. He who overcomes. And then again, verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this is a letter that calls the church to action. It's a letter that calls the church to hear and to heed, to listen and obey. And this is a faithful church. And we have much that we can learn from the church at Philadelphia and learn to walk in their steps and be faithful. As I mentioned a couple times in the sermon, it's becoming increasingly difficult in our culture. There's greater resistance than there's ever been in our culture. And we need to be a faithful church to Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you for your word. We're grateful that you are a God who oversees your church, who watches your church, who takes care of your church. And Lord, we want to be faithful to you in the most difficult of times. We are thankful for the promise that you've given to us in your word that you are going to take your church out before the great tribulation. But until that time, you have called us to be faithful to you, to hold fast to what we have. And Lord, we're going to find that increasingly a challenge in our culture, but Lord, help us to be faithful to you, to honor you with our lives. Lord, help us to have ears that hear, ears that respond to the truth of your word, that we might be obedient to you in all things. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now the Father who chose you, the Son who bought you, and the Spirit who dwells in you, go before you in your darkness, stand beside you in your fears, and hold you up in your sorrows until Jesus comes. Amen.